this morning. We'll read from verse 6 down to verse 10, so you can just follow along in your own Bible as I read for us. Paul says there in verse 6, "Likewise urge the young men to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." I want to start with an illustration that I know I've used before, but it seems particularly appropriate to me, so bear with me if you've heard me use it before. Many of you wouldn't have heard it before, but I'll ask you the question. Well, I guess you know the answer, but department stores use mannequins for a reason, right? They have clothing on display on a mannequin in their shop front window or in the aisles in the shops themselves, and they do it for a reason, right? They do it so that you can see how the garment looks, how it displays if someone wears it. It's much easier to figure out what it looks like on a mannequin than it does if it's lying on the shelf, right? And so you walk into a store because you're looking for a shirt, and you see this mannequin, and it's wearing a wonderfully slimming shirt, and you don't mind the color too much, so that's the shirt you go to buy. Then you take it home, and you try it on, and it doesn't look nearly as slimming on you as it did on the mannequin, and it takes you a little while, but finally you figure out, actually, it's not the shirt, it's me, and you you either keep it or you exchange it, whatever you do, but you understand why they use mannequins, right? It's exactly that. It displays the shirt. It makes the shirt look appealing to you so that you go and buy it. Maybe I can use a different illustration. If you've heard the mannequin one before, think about buying Herbalife, right? So are you more likely to buy Herbalife from someone who is distressingly overweight or from the well-built, healthy-looking dude in the gym, right? Who are you more likely to buy from? That's not a difficult question, right? If you're going to buy a health supplement from somebody, like at minimum, you'd want to see in him some benefit of this product. If he doesn't look healthy, I don't know about you, but I'm not buying this stuff. And I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. In the context of Titus chapter 2, we are the mannequin. Right? I don't want to say we are the salesman. Turning the gospel into a sales strategy seems wrong, but we are the mannequin in this illustration. Right? We are meant to display a product. You understand it's not a product. But what we display is sensibility. Right? It's this transformation that the gospel brings in our lives. That is what we are meant to set forth and display to the world. But you know as well as I do that fashion sense has moved on, especially of late. Right? People aren't really interested in shopping for sensibility anymore. All the TV ads, all the magazine pictures and articles that you read have moved on to new fashions. They're now promoting garments of selfish ambition and worldly desires and so on, right? But even though fashion has moved on, it doesn't mean that the new garments the world is now wearing fits them any better. Is not any more useful than the old garments that they've moved on from. We know that to be true. Okay, I need to stop with the analogy because I'm running dangerously close to pushing this way further than I should. But you understand what I'm trying to say, right? Contemporary society has left, Western culture in specific has left the veneer of religiosity. Right? The idea of Christian ethic being something that's noble, it used to be that way, right? It used to be that people would strive to be Christian just because it seemed right and appropriate and noble. That's no longer the case. So what does it mean for us? What are we supposed to do with that? Should we try to accommodate the culture? Right? To use my analogy, are we supposed to dress the church in new garbs to stay relevant? Right? No. We need sensibility now more than ever. We need integrity. We need to demonstrate to a watching world that God's ways are still the best ways, even if they don't want them. We need to make sure that our lives, you need to make sure that your life demonstrates how God has perfectly tailored the gospel to fit the life of broken, desperate sinners. A dying world around us will not be easily persuaded of the power of the gospel. But whether they are easily persuaded or not, the gospel is nevertheless the only hope that there is for them. There is no hope outside of the gospel. Like Christian values that once were accommodated and imitated no longer are, right? If anything, like I said, Christian values are now shunned. You know, Christians are considered to be discriminating and intolerant and hateful often towards people, right? You go, certain contexts, certain people, you go proclaim what the Bible says and you'll be accused of a hate crime. We saw last week in Titus 2 verse 8 how sensibility in young men must be expressed. One of the ways in which their sensibility must be expressed is through their speech. Young men, Paul said there in verse 8, must be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent, this is the point, right? There are opponents to the gospel, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. When we looked at that verse, I took us to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. I'm going to read that text again. I want to read 1 Peter 3 verse 15 again, and this time I want to read the following verse as well, and hopefully you'll see the link that I'm trying to build here. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now listen to verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. As you stand for Christ, what you need to expect is only increasing opposition. Don't expect slander to decrease in the coming years. They will revile your good behavior in Christ. But we need to stand firm, because through our consistent sensibility, we will ultimately be able to expose the lies of the devil and silence the foolishness of ignorant men. Paul's point in verse 8 isn't that people are going to stop. You know, so he says there, the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Paul's point isn't that they're going to stop trying. You know, it's not that they're going to stop saying bad things about you. They're going to keep doing that. The point is, there should be no base for them saying that. It should be an empty accusation. It should be clear to everyone that they're grasping at straws. What we see over and over again in Titus chapter 2 is that God uses us to accomplish his purposes in the lives of his elect. He uses us, he uses our lives to draw lost sinners all around us to himself. What we need to see from our text this morning is that we have a unique opportunity. You have an opportunity like you will, I don't think, have in any other context of your life, to share the gospel, to make the gospel attractive to people in your workplace, right? You spend more time with people at work than with anyone else. Right? I dare say most of you probably spend way more time, even the people who attend everything the church has to offer, those people still spend more time at work than they do with people in church. You have a unique opportunity as your life rubs up against others. They will watch you. They will see how you respond to that overbearing manager. They will see how you treat unreasonable customers, how you react to the selfish and sinfulness of your colleagues all around you. Those are all chances for you to demonstrate the purpose and the power of the gospel. In case you're sitting there thinking, Isaac, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but my Bible doesn't say anything about my workplace, right? Where are you getting all this stuff from? My Bible talks about slaves, and thankfully we don't have any more slaves in our culture, so this is the text that we just get to coast, right? We don't get to worry about anything. This doesn't apply to us. Great. Maybe not, right? Not so much. So instead of me just assuming right from the start that this text can be applied to our workplace, let me make that case. Let me build that bridge from first century slavery to our contemporary workplace. Let me show you why I think it's appropriate. I should start by saying most of us don't think about slavery, right? I think very few of us spend any amount of time thinking about the reality of slavery. Back in the back of your mind, you probably know slavery, like you know this, right? Slavery still exists in the world. I tend to think of slavery still existing as it being in places like Libya and Nigeria, you know, countries that are kind of well known for human trafficking. Ooh, I might get in trouble for naming countries, eh? You know what I'm saying. We think it's happening in like the darker, more remote to us anyway, parts of the African continent where it's out there, it's terrible, but it has nothing to do with my life. But that's actually not true. I lived in London for a couple of years, and for part of that time, I had a pretty fancy address, okay? I lived in Mayfair. If you play Monopoly ever, like in a South African Monopoly board, the one just before Go is Elof Street, right? That's like expensive property in South Africa. In the British version of Monopoly, the blue block just before Go isn't Elof Street, it's Mayfair, okay? That's where I lived. I lived just off Green Park. On the other side of Green Park is Buckingham Palace, right? So, fancy place to live. I didn't pay the rent there, but the rent was more than most of my friends' salaries, and it's because I worked for the church, and the church owned the property. But it's a very, very up-class place to live. Ritz Hotel's just down the street from me. It's, like, very fancy. Anyway, I still remember one night as the police sirens come screeching down the street to stop at one of the hotels just a block down from where I live. And then the next day, or a day or two later, I find out in the newspapers that they busted a massive sex trafficking ring that was being operated out of that hotel in Mayfair, a block down the street from where I lived every day. Right? Slavery is still going on all around us, but it is below the surface of everyday society. Right? We're not necessarily aware of it, but it is there. And yet, for first century believers, slavery was overt, right? It was in their face. It was all around them. When Paul, the people who would read these words originally, they would know all about slavery. The entire Roman economy was built on slavery. Plausibius is a Greek historian. It's really funny. Like, I have a whole bunch of really peculiar quotes that I'm not going to read to you about slavery. It's fascinating to go read what they say. Plausibius, this is just funny. He says, the Roman economy is built on slavery. Well, slavery and cattle. Anyway. But slavery's everywhere. Slavery's everywhere in first century Rome, right? A third of the citizens, the third of the people who would live in a city like Rome, for example, would be slaves. Fully one third. There'd be at least an additional third of the people. Now we're talking about like 66% of the population, right? A second third of the people will have been slaves at one point in their lives and have now been set free. They're now what is called a freedman, right? You used to be a slave, you're not a slave anymore. That made up a large portion of Roman society. You see, we think about slavery. I don't know about you. I shouldn't say we. This is true for me. I think about slavery in terms of the kind of stuff William Wilberforce fought against, you know, this kind of steal someone from the continent of Africa and sell them somewhere else, that kind of stuff. But that isn't, that's a very small slice of what slavery would have been like in the first century. Like, that kind of stuff existed, but it's not the only thing. They had a very broad spectrum of what slavery involved in the first century. And much of it was what you might call temporal slavery, not permanent, right? Obviously, there's permanent slavery, right? You're going to die a slave. For example, if you are convicted of certain crimes, if you're a felon, you wouldn't sit in a prison. Like, that doesn't make any sense in any society to put people in prison and feed them for the rest of their lives until they die of old age. That's not a sensible model. So the Romans' answer was to turn them into slaves. You're in prison with a life sentence. You know what happens to you? You become a slave. you are just sold. Mostly those slaves were sold into things like the gladiatorial arenas, right? They became fodder for the gladiatorial games. So those poor slaves became target practice for gladiators, and lions would eat them as like horrible stuff, right? Not much better as are the slaves who work in the salt mines. This is terrible. It's like one of the worst things that could happen to you is to go work on a salt mine in the Roman world. Or they had these galley slaves, right? You read about these slaves on these big galley ships, and those guys were treated awfully. They typically died young. They were worked so hard that they died young, these slaves. You didn't live long as a slave, and society considered it a mercy that they would die young. You know, it would be a curse to live long as a slave in that context. That exists. That's the worst and the most awful version of slavery in the first century, and it was certainly around. But it is a relatively small slice of the spectrum of slavery. That by far the biggest amount of slaves were what's called like agricultural slaves, you know, like people working the lands. There would be these property owners who own large portions of lands, and those lands would be cultivated by slaves. This is the majority of slavery in first century Rome, would be made up of these kinds of people. A little bit better off than them still are what's called household slaves, you know. A household slave would be someone, and actually most of what we read about the Bible, the overwhelming majority of slaves that we read about in the Bible would fall into this category. They would be household slaves. They would do things like clean the house and maintain the property, everything around the house, cook the food, clean, make and repair clothes, mend clothes, all that kind of stuff, right? That's a household slave. If you're a household slave and you show particular skill, like, let's say you're born, your parents are slaves, you're born into this family, and as a little kid you're growing up, but you draw amazing pictures, and the master discovers that, he might have you trained. And you might become this master artist, but you're still a slave. You know, maybe you become, like whatever it is, you know, even surgeons, the builders, the poets, the artists, the doctors, even the accountants were mostly slaves in first century Rome. At the top of the pecking order are these slaves, and this is a fascinating concept to me, these slaves who are what you might call municipal slaves. They belong to the entire city, right? So the city of Port Elizabeth, Nelson Mandela Bay, whatever, would own slaves. And those slaves wouldn't be sweeping the street. I mean, they probably had those slaves too, that's not what I'm talking about. These slaves would be administrating the city. They would be running the affairs of the city. And it was a sought-after position, if you could believe it. It was a kind of slavery that was always temporary. You never remained a slave, a municipal slave, for very long. You know, like a few years, and after that, you build so many contacts and relationships and skills that it becomes a point of advancement politically. So that young people who have political aspirations, right? You'd never be able to, like, Caesar would never be a slave, former slave, but you could rise high in the ranks of the Roman world and the politics. And so if you have political aspirations, you might sell yourself to the city for a period of time to function in this role, and then you would be advanced into all kinds of other positions after that. It seems somewhat crazy to me, but people did it. But even the household slaves, right? Even household slaves had the, could expect, you know, it wasn't guaranteed, but they could expect that they probably will be released when they turn 30. A Roman citizen, this is if you belong to a Roman citizen. Roman citizens often would free their slaves on their 30th birthday. Like I said, not always, but often enough that you could expect it. And then there were poor people. You know, there would be people who are free, right? But they have no means. They have no way to take care of themselves. They have no property. They have no way of advancing. And they're starving of hunger. These people would sell themselves voluntarily into slavery. The idea is, I can't take care of myself. I sell myself into slavery. I'm not being sold to pay a debt, right? That's the worst kind of slavery. You owe a whole big debt and you get sold and the money goes to the debtors. But if you sell yourself, you get money. So you save that money. And then a large percentage of these slaves would receive a small salary. But you get all your needs taken care of, so you get to save your entire salary if you want to. So the idea is you sell yourself into slavery. Now suddenly you have a place to sleep, you have a meal, you know what's going to happen with your life tomorrow, and you still have all the money from your, you know, purchase. And people, like most things, lose value as they get older. Don't be offended. I mean, as an investment, right? So not in your worth and dignity. Don't get offended. So young slaves are worth more than old slaves. So if you keep your purchase price, there's a very high expectation that you'll be able to buy yourself back again with the money that you fetched for your purchase, right? So they would be a slave for as long as they can, and they save up enough money, and they think, okay, now I think I have enough that I can stand on my own two legs again and like give this a go again, and then they would buy themselves. They would redeem themselves, and they'd be a free man and keep going. You know, like I said, it seems crazy, but it happens. Jewish slaves get set free after 7 years. So just as you think about slavery in the Bible, this is the point I'm trying to make, is it's not necessarily as permanent as it might at first seem to us. Now, if you just spent the last, whatever that was, 5 to 7 minutes thinking, what on earth is, like, why are you telling me about slavery? Then I apologize if that wasn't interesting to you. This kind of stuff is interesting to me. But the point I'm trying to do is I'm trying to build the bridge for you from first century slavery, the kind of thing we're reading about here, to contemporary employment contracts. Because if you keep that in mind, you can see how the parallel is actually much closer than you might otherwise think. Think about people who go into the military, right? You sign up to go into the military, I mean, you're like a slave. The only reason why we put up with it is, you know, it's a short-term thing. You know, you're going to get paid, you're going to get fed, you're going to get certain skills, you know, you might fight in a war, which is awful, but you're going to get set free at some point. Right? But that's like slavery, and so you might feel the same way about your job, and not incorrectly so. That's the point I'm trying to make. It is, I think, totally legitimate to apply these verses to our contemporary workplace. Why didn't you just say that, Isaac? Why didn't you just say it's totally legitimate to apply these verses to our workplace and be done with it? Well, I think it's my job as a preacher to not just force you to assume that what I'm saying is right, but to try and demonstrate that for you. So, you know, maybe that was helpful. Hopefully, I've proven the point. If you don't buy it, maybe this will help. We're all slaves anyway, right? Every single person. None of you are free. That's pretty clear in the Bible. Jesus says in John 8:34 that sinners are slaves of sin. You know, so if you are a sinner, if your life is devoted to sin, then you don't just do sin, you are enslaved to sin. You are trapped in it. You cannot be free from it yourself. And that's the whole point of the gospel, right? The point of the gospel is that Jesus redeems us. He purchases us. He sets us free from sin. But he doesn't set you free so you can belong to yourself, right? He buys you for himself. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You don't belong to yourself, you belong to him. The question then is, how do we do this? How do we glorify God? How can we make sure that we communicate the goodness and the grace of the gospel through our work ethic? Right? That's the question for this morning. That's what Paul is going to answer for us in this text. We're going to see, firstly, the posture of godly labor, right? This God-honoring, glorifying kind of work ethic, what does it look like? First, there's a posture of godly labor. Secondly, the practice of godly labor. And then thirdly, the purpose of godly labor. So a three-point outline. We're going to have some sub-points under the second point, but a three-point outline for this morning, the posture, practice, and purpose of honoring God through our labor. We find the posture there in the first half of verse 9. Paul says, urge bond slaves, and bond slaves is just slaves, right? It's the same word. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything to be well-pleasing. Right? There's this twofold posture. Paul gives us two postures, two attitudes, two bearings that we should hold as a slave, right? He places them on these two parallel verbal phrases that we find there. The first one is to be subject to their own masters, okay? To be subject is to voluntarily align yourself under the authority of someone else, right? That's what it is. You give up your own will and your own priorities, and you subject your will and your priorities to another person's will and priorities for your life. That's what this word submission means, yeah. I'm sure you've heard preachers. Preachers love to use the example of the military command structure. It makes sense. It's a good picture. You know, wherever you are in the military command structure, it doesn't matter. If you're a private, everyone's your boss. But the moment you climb the ranks a little bit, you know, now you're a sergeant or whatever it is. Now you have a whole bunch of privates that you get to tell what to do, but there's still people above you. Like, we're all in this command structure. I think it's a helpful picture. It explains exactly what this is. The danger with it is that we think it's only stuff that happens out there, and we need to remember that the Bible uses this subject yourself to authority language throughout the church. It's all over the place, right? Children are supposed to submit themselves to their parents. Wives are supposed to submit themselves to their husbands. Husbands and wives both are supposed to submit themselves to each other in Ephesians 5. All of us are supposed to submit ourselves to the leadership in the church, the governing authorities in the church specifically that's placed over us, and then beyond that to the governing authorities in civil society that God has placed over us, right? The Bible calls us to submit on all of those levels. What's interesting, though, is that this word for submission is, it's grammar, used in the middle voice. Okay, don't lose me. Middle voice means that the one who performs the action also receives the action. In other words, you submit yourself. You are not so subjugate or subject would be the active voice, you know. But this is something we do voluntarily. That's the point. On a human level, when the Bible uses this word for human relationships, one to another, the point is never that I make my wife submit to me. Right. The Bible never says that. What the Bible says to my wife is she must voluntarily submit herself to me. You see the difference? Okay. The only time the active voice gets used is with God. God will one day subject all of creation to himself. He is the only one who subjects. We are called to voluntarily submit to each other. And that's the point here as well. You know, you want to honor God with your work ethic. You want to model sensibility in the workplace. Then it begins with voluntarily giving yourself to submitting to your manager or your boss. Okay? And submitting sounds like a nice, you know, abstract word. Let's substitute it with the word obey. Right? You obey the instructions of the person who is over you in your workplace. In fact, Paul says that slaves must submit to their masters in everything. You don't get to pick and choose the rules that you will and will not obey. You don't get to choose for yourself which of these rules are, you know, I'm going to ignore them because they're not unreasonable. You obey your master in everything. In fact, that in everything might even mean something like with everything, so that it's complete, voluntary, wholehearted obedience, right? Complete submission might even be the point that Paul is trying to make here. But what if he's mean, Isaac? What if he's unfair? What if he's unreasonable? Surely I can disobey him if he's unreasonable, right? Nope. Unless obedience to your master requires intrinsically that you disobey God, you submit. 1 Peter 2 verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Only to the good ones, right? Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word for master that Paul uses in Titus 2 and that Peter uses here in 1 Peter 2 is worth pointing out to you guys. There's a normal word for a slave owner, right? The master and a slave owner, this is the word that gets used for Jesus all over the Bible, is the word kurios, right? It's the Greek word kurios, is like a slave owner. That's not the word that they use yet, even though the context is slave owners. The word that both Peter and Paul uses here is the word despotes. It's the word from which we get our English word despot. Right? We have a negative association with the word despot, but that's just because humans are sinners. The idea behind the word despot, even in English, a despot isn't necessarily a bad guy. He is someone with absolute authority. That's the point of the word despot. So God is called a despot sometimes in the Greek Bible because God has ultimate authority. And that's Paul's point here. Slaves need to submit to their masters as someone who has complete authority over them. That's the emphasis. And it's exactly at this point that you should be scratching your head a little bit. Like, what are the implications of that? It's like, what are you telling me? Like, it's at this point that I think there really is a bit of a disconnect between first century slavery and our employment situation today, right? If you're a slave, you say, okay, I'm going to sell myself into slavery. But you know how that happens? You get auctioned off, you know? Maybe you can go up to some really gracious dude and say, hey, I'm struggling a little bit. Not really figuring out how to take care of myself. Do you want to buy me? Maybe he does, I don't know. That's not the way it worked, right? you would offer yourself up for auction. You would get sold off. You have no control over who buys you. And then if you're a slave, I mean, and voluntary, let's be real about it, most people didn't voluntarily sell themselves into slavery. Like, that's a small percentage of slaves. That's not how most of it happened. Like, a ton of slaves are born slaves, right? You are born to your parents who are slaves, and you're automatically a slave. You don't get to choose who's your master, but your master has complete authority over you. As an employee, you get to choose. Okay? You don't like your job? You know what you can do? You can find a new job. Your master is unreasonable? Okay. Well, try and find a reasonable master. You don't have to stay there. If your employer, you know, makes you work too long, the work hours are unreasonable, the workload is too much, your boss keeps swearing at you and shouting at you and you don't want it anymore, that's fine. You get to leave. You have the freedom to find a new job. But what you don't have the freedom to do is to be insubordinate while you are still in that job. As long as you are there, you submit wholeheartedly. In fact, not only are you supposed to submit to your master, but Paul goes on to say that you must be well-pleasing, right? If submission here emphasizes a posture of obedience, right? It's almost like reactive, almost like a passive kind of thing. How do I respond? I obey, I submit. Then well-pleasing here emphasizes something of, you know, like a proactive, taking initiative, going above and beyond the expected. You know, you're doing more than is asked of you. That's the idea of being well-pleasing. Every other time that Paul uses this word for well-pleasing in the Bible, and there's only one place where someone other than Paul uses it, it's basically exclusively Paul's word, this, and every time that he uses it, with the possible exception of here in Titus, he's talking about being pleasing to God. Right? This is always a posture that's directed towards God, not to men. It's really interesting in the context here, because in the context, it's clear that Paul is talking about obeying and pleasing men, right? It's your human master that he's talking about here. But there is more than that, I think, in the background, right? When Paul, remember that Paul writes this letter to Titus, and Titus would have ministered alongside Paul. He would have understood how Paul thinks about ministry. He would have heard him use this word, well-pleasing. In all kinds of contexts, Paul uses it, always towards God. So Titus would have said, hey, it's interesting that Paul would use this word here. He must have in mind something of that idea of pleasing God in the background. Right? It's an amazing thought, right? It's an amazing thought that you get to please the eternal, infinite, omnipotent creator of all of creation. Think about it. You get to be pleasing to him. That is a wonderful thought. It's amazing to me. I think the point here is that you get to please him by pleasing your employer. I think that's Paul's point. You know, he says very specifically, Slaves, submit to your own masters. He gives the parameter there. To your own masters, submit. But when it comes to this word, pleasing is very vague. You know, he doesn't say who you're supposed to please. He just says be well-pleasing. Context demands that it applies to the masters. But I think Paul's usage demands that we take it beyond just that to apply it to God as well. Colossians 3:23 tells us, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Okay? Don't take this too far. This is just the idea. As a Christian, you should try to win employee of the month every month. Right? That's the idea. There should be no room for unbelievers to look at your work ethic and make any accusation against the gospel. Oh man, I have this Christian who works with me, and that dude is lazy. Every opportunity he gets, he's just going on and on and on and on about the gospel. This dude never works. He's evangelizing everybody. He wants to pray with you. He's supposed to be working. This guy knows nothing about work. Right? You don't want that accusation made about you. I'm not saying don't pray at work. I'm not saying don't evangelize people. I am saying do it on your own time. Unless your boss encourages you to do it on his time. It's really the case. And it's hard to talk about this stuff outside of concrete examples. This idea of being well-pleasing can very easily be an abstract concept, right? So Paul actually gives us, he goes on to provide us with these three illustrations. He places them in parallel here. Again, a little bit of grammar for you. Participle phrases. There are these three participle phrases that come in parallel that explain for us what it means to be well-pleasing, right? That brings us to our second point, the practice of godly labor. We can think about the practice of godly labor in terms of civility, integrity, and reliability, right? So civility, integrity, and reliability are the three illustrations that Paul is going to use to show us practically, how do you live this out? What does it mean to be well-pleasing? Now, the first practical outworking of this desire to be well-pleasing is to be civil, right? It's to be not argumentative, is what the text says. That word there for not argumentative is in the Greek literally, do not speak against. Do not oppose with your words. It's not difficult to understand what that means, right? It's fairly easy. It means that you don't argue with your employer. It means that you don't grumble and complain about every single assignment that he gives you. It means that you don't constantly fight about your workload and your long hours and your small paycheck. It means that you don't join with your colleagues when they start gossiping and speaking against your manager behind his back. It means that you're never defiant, that you don't say disrespectful and demeaning things about the people that you work for. Like, I'm not saying that you can't give constructive feedback if it's us. You know, if you're given a performance review and your manager is a terrible manager, like, go ahead and be honest, but be gracious in the way that you communicate that. If there's an opportunity for you, then graciously speak the truth. But maybe a good filter for you would be to strive to use your words to build people up rather than using your words to tear people down. Be on the lookout for opportunities to express gratitude and affirmation in your workplace. Right? That's the opposite of speaking against, that's speaking for them. Maybe as you think about your work, you're thinking, Isaac, I cannot think of a single thing to be thankful for. There is nothing I can affirm. You don't understand what my work is like. You know, you're probably not right. You might be. But if that's, you know, if that's your case, you can't think of a single good thing to say. You know, it's like we're told when we're small, if you can't say anything good, you know, don't say anything. Instead of complaining, pray. Right? Take your situation to the Lord. Commit your manager to the Lord. It becomes surprisingly difficult to grumble and complain about someone when you are actively calling out to the Lord to help them and work in them, right? That kind of hypocrisy becomes very difficult very quickly. you want to check how you're doing, you know, if you want to find out how you're doing with this whole not argumentative stuff, I have a good test for you, easy test. Ask yourself, are my colleagues likely to come to me with their complaints about our employer? Like, have they learned that I will give them a ready ear, that I will join with them in their grumbling? Or have they learned not to come to you because they know about you that you do not speak against people? Not only must you be civil, secondly, Paul says that you must also demonstrate integrity. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, and then secondly, not pilfering. Okay, to pilfer is not really a word we use anymore, but we know what it means. Like, it's to skim, right? It's to take off the top. It's to take little bits of what belongs to someone else for yourself in a systematic way that they don't become aware of it, right? That's what pilfering is. It's, you know, it's really funny to me. This is one of those strange peculiarities about Roman culture that I find fascinating and might bore you, but so bear with me. It's really, like I said, it's fascinating to me. In Roman culture, they considered it to be demeaning to your dignity to become involved in like mundane, everyday kind of small-scale trade. Right? I'm too important to be involved in these little things myself. Right? So if you provide a service or you're involved at like what we would consider retail trade, right, that's beneath your dignity. Like, you're not going to demean yourself by getting involved in that. You hire a slave, well, buy a slave, to do that for you. And you don't do it yourself. You can see how easy it would become for a Roman slave to pilfer, right? He knows his master is never going to check the numbers. It's beneath him. He doesn't want to demean himself by paying attention to the details. No one's looking. And they have every incentive and every opportunity to steal, right? As long as you keep the amount small, you're not going to get caught. You know, your master starts this new venture and it's making money. Great. It might have made a whole bunch more money if he had paid attention, but you're getting away with it. And remember that slaves would buy themselves out. So if you're systematic and you're careful about it and you just put it away a little bit, when you finally get to the point where you buy yourself, no one's the wiser about this massive nest egg that you've got set up for yourself that you can go to another part of the Roman Empire and make a new beginning. We live in a post-COVID reality. Oof. I hope you're right, Morris. I hope it's post. Increasingly, we live in a post-COVID reality, we'll put it that way. One of the consequences of COVID has been working from home. Right? Suddenly, people have all kinds of opportunities to pilfer. In the beginning, this working from home thing was really difficult. You struggled to figure it out, and everything took twice as long to do as it used to take you in the office. But now time's gone by and you've become really efficient, you've figured out how to do this, and surprisingly, you are now able to do your tasks in less time than you were able to do it in the office because you don't have the distraction, you don't, like all that stuff is now gone, right? So now all of a sudden what happens? You have your tasks and you have this whole chunk of free time. Amazing. What do you do with that time? It's obvious, right? You've been commuting to work for years. It's your time. You've been giving your time to this company, but it's for their benefit. Year in and year out, you've been driving to Utenay. I don't know, Morris, I'm not saying anything about you. You've been driving to whatever, other side of the city, stuck in traffic, and you've given like years of your life in commute time to this company, and they've never once given you anything for it. So it's only fair, right? It's only fair that they would start to give some of that back to me, little by little. You know, a couple of hours here, a couple of hours there, 30 minutes this day, hour and a half tomorrow. It's only right. Right? Wrong. That's not fair. You know what that is? It's pilfering. It's stealing. It's not your time. you sell your time. They pay you for your time. So unless they tell you you can use the time for whatever you want to, it belongs to them. And you need to go to your manager and say, guess what? You need to give me more work because I have free time. You need internet, right, to work from home. And they give you a little modem. No one checks what you stream, your internet traffic never gets checked. So now suddenly you sign up for Netflix. You know, you can never afford it before, but suddenly you're not paying for the internet. You know? I'm not watching Netflix like on company time, like I'm doing it at night, okay? Okay, but you're using your company internet. You know what that is? It's not clever. It's theft. It doesn't matter really, you know? It doesn't matter if it's broadband or, you know, time or office supplies or, you know, the airtime from your company's cell phone. If you are using that stuff for your own benefit without your company's knowledge, that's pilfering. I understand it's not true for everyone. You know, some companies give their employees a cell phone and say, we don't care, you know, call everyone with this. Give Maris a petrol card. Fill your car up with this card, only this card. I don't care if you go visit your mom or if you drive to work. It doesn't matter. Use this card. That's different, right? He has an understanding with his company. Maybe your company gave you a garage card. You don't have that understanding with them. You'd be stealing if you do what Morris does. Come on, Isaac. It's not that serious, right? It's not that serious. It's just time. I'm still doing my job. You know, what's the equivalent of white lies and theft? I don't know. You know what I mean? It's interesting. If you think this isn't serious, it might help if I read for you the two other places where this word for pilfer gets used in the Bible. It only gets used three times in total. Once here, and then once in Acts 5. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, it says in our English Bible, hold back some of the sale price of the property that they sell. They pilfer some of the money. Is what it says in the Greek. It's the same word. What is God's evaluation of their pilfering? They paid with their lives. The only other place this word gets used is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, they've invaded Jericho and they have to, everything is under the ban, it says, right? They have to devote everything to destruction. And everyone does, except for Achan. Achan pilfers one mantle, some silver coins, and a gold bar. Same word in the Greek translation. He holds back for himself. He pilfers some of the stuff that is devoted to destruction. And the cost for Achan is not just his own life, but the life of everyone in his household. We need to understand that this stuff is serious to the Lord. Instead of stealing, Paul says that God wants us to demonstrate all good faith, right? This is now the opposite. That brings us to the reliability that makes Paul's third illustration of God honoring labor practices. If you want to please God with your work, then you need to show civility, integrity, and finally, reliability. Not pilfering, says verse 10, but showing all good faith. The idea in the Greek here is showing complete faithfulness, absolute reliability. The world is watching us. Unbelievers are looking for any failure in your life. They are watching you like a hawk for any hypocrisy, any failure that they can use to justify their own sin. You must not allow your life to become the basis for their excuse. Someone who professes to follow Christ, your life must be marked by absolute integrity. Your word must be your bond. My kids have this thing. I'm trying to get them to stop doing it. But they have this thing where they will say to me, do you promise? I'm hoping that I will get them to a point where they no longer have to ask me, do you promise? Because they know that if I make a commitment, I will keep it. They have seen it demonstrated over and over again so that they can just take my word for it. If I say it, they know, because they have seen my demonstrated integrity. That's how your boss should feel about you. If he gives you an assignment, he can forget about it. He can move on because he knows it will be performed with consummate faithfulness. And when it comes to this issue of integrity in our work ethic, I think that one of the most helpful passages in the Bible is Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 verse 5 says, "Slaves, be obedient to your own masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, rendering service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Okay, here when Paul says, not by way of eye service as man pleases, he's not contradicting what he said in Titus when he says, like, be a pleaser of a man. Right? These two things are not in opposition to each other. He's just coming at the same truth from two different angles. Right? We're not supposed to be working for the approval merely of men. That's the point. Don't merely work in such a way that you don't get caught out by your boss, because your boss has limited ability to see what you do. He doesn't know how you use your internet or your phone or your petrol card or your time. Do you know who does? Jesus. Because he is omniscient. He sees and knows everything. Work for his pleasure. And ultimately, you're not just working for the reward that you will receive in the paycheck, right? That's the point here. You are working for the eternal reward that Christ himself will give you one day. It's like I said earlier, you have every incentive. If you're a Christian, right, you need to work to get that trophy, the employee of the month trophy every month. Okay, you probably don't have an employee of the month trophy where you work, but you understand what I mean. Okay? Why is all of this so important? Why do we need to pay attention to this? As we look just quickly at our final point and the purpose of godly labor, we come full circle. We come back to where we started. We began in verse 8 with the reality that people no longer seem to have any interest in the gospel garments that we display with our lives. But the fact remains that there is no other hope for the world around us, no other offer of salvation apart from hope in the gospel. Paul says that we must work in this manner so that, here comes the purpose, so that we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You need to understand that your integrity in the workplace, like, don't be naive about this. Your integrity in the world workplace will be appreciated by some, but it will be despised by others. You will face opposition if you show integrity in the workplace. You will be reviled. You will be slandered. It will help you to remember that you are not the first person to suffer for the sake of Christ. It will help you to remember that Jesus promises in Matthew 5 verse 12 that our reward in heaven will be greater if we endure suffering and hardship for the sake of his name. Your integrity is not going to be popular. Do you know what? It will be powerful. God will use your life to draw miserable sinners to the hope of the gospel that they see displayed in your life. I think of Daniel, and the life of Daniel demonstrates powerfully just the how God uses integrity as an instrument in his hand. I want you to listen to what it says in Daniel 6, verse 3. It says, "Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption in as much as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. You know how the story goes. These men said, "We will not find any ground for accusation against this Daniel unless we find it in him with regard to the law of his God." They go to the king, you know, the plan they come up with. They go to King Darius. They present him with this decree. "Oh, sign this decree, and then everyone will pray only to you for the next month, oh great King Darius." And he falls for it. He signs a thing. The trap is set. It is sprung, and Daniel is caught in this trap because of his integrity, and he is hurled into the lion's den. He spends a night in the lion's den, but remains otherwise unharmed. You need to stop and think about what that would have been like. I'm sure that Daniel had absolute confidence in God's ability to protect him, but he was still in a lion's den. There were still lions in there who hadn't eaten in a long time. There would probably still be the bones of the poor people who had been thrown in there before Daniel. It would have been smelly. It would have been cold. It would have been loud. It would have been a long, long night for him. Text says that he sleeps. Actually, it's a king who walks around pacing. But I am sure that it was not a pleasant or easy experience for Daniel. But what's the outcome of his integrity? What is the outcome of his trust in the Lord? Daniel 6, verse 25. "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, 'May your peace abound. I make a decree,'" right? He had made a decree before, right? "'I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of lions." Just in case you think those were not like man-eating lions, they threw those conspirators into the lion's den, right? And they were devoured before their feet hit the ground. Daniel's life was used by God to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Through Daniel's life shone the beauty of God's salvation. The word that Paul uses here in Titus chapter 2 for adorn the gospel, that's a word that speaks to the arranging of something in such a way that its natural, innate beauty shines forth best. Okay? Think about a polished diamond. Nick, you like this one. Think about a polished diamond that is placed on a black velvet cloth, right? There's a reason they do that. Because it is arranged in such a way that the beauty of the diamond sparkles forth best. Our lives need to be that suitable backdrop to make the gospel and the beauty of God's salvation shine through us. That is the privilege you've been given. If you would give yourself to the posture and practice of God-honoring labor, then God will use your life to accomplish his saving purpose in the lives of his elect. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Next week, we finally come to that appeal as we finally come to the gospel. Don't worry, I've not forgotten. It's coming. For now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to be used by you. Just this amazing thought that we might please you in the way that we work here on earth, and that we might adorn the gospel, that you would use us to draw people to yourself, Father. What a thought, what a privilege. We are so thankful that we could do this. I pray that we would give ourselves to it voluntarily and wholeheartedly, that you would use us, that we would have the privilege of seeing people come to salvation because of what you do through us, Father. What a thought. Praise you for your grace of including us in your saving purposes. We praise you because your Son is beautiful to us, and we want him to be beautiful to others. And it is in his name that we ask this. Amen.